Turn in your Bibles tonight to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. You may have wondered at the title. The title is an exhortation. We're not going to actually get to the title, get off your high horse, until the very end of the sermon. And hopefully it will be evident as to why I gave that particular title to this message. Just two verses this evening. Let's read them together and then let's pray and dive right into the text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this tremendous passage of Scripture. Our prayer is that your Holy Spirit would be here, that he would not leave us to ourselves, but that he would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would marvel not only at his conquest, but also at how that conquest came about. My prayer is that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would follow in his wake. Again, Heavenly Father, we can't accomplish any of this in our own strength. We would be foolish to depend on our ability to hear or my ability to preach. We pray right now because we depend on you. We pray that you would visit us, and that you would surprise us with gospel blessing. And we ask these things that we might leave this place encouraged. Oh, how we need that. But we want you to be glorified, and we want our Savior's name to be high and lifted up in this place. And so we pray all these things for his sake. Amen. We need to remember that chapter 9 forms one singular oracle. Put it another way, it's one sermon that was given by God to the prophet Zechariah to preach to the returned exiles, who at this point have finished the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It's one oracle. Because it's one oracle, we cannot divorce verses 9 and 10 from the immediate context, and so we need to do a little bit of a review. And recall that chapter 9 started off with a very important word. The word is translated in some of your versions as oracle, in other versions as burden, and that word can appear before verse 1 or it can be included as part of verse 1. So what is the burden of the Lord? You have to think 2 weeks ago to remember the answer to that, and I actually gave you the answer before we entered into the text. And the burden of the Lord is this: that his name be glorified across the entire face of planet Earth. That's his heart. That is the burden of our great God. We ask another question as well. How is the Lord bringing glory to his name? What is the evidence that the text gives us in verses 1 down to verse 8? Well, he brings glory to his name by showing himself both just and what else? Do you remember? That's not rhetorical. Merciful. Showing himself both just and merciful. I think I said when I preached on verses 1 to 8 that originally I wanted to preach on the entire chapter, but there's so many good little bits in here that we're going to take this on in bite-sized chunks. And now we just have a little bit of a chunk in verses 9 and 10. And what we find out in verses 9 and 10 is the person through whom the Lord will satisfy this burden of his heart that his name be glorified by meting out justice and mercy to the nations. We've already been introduced to him in this book. We haven't heard the name of Jesus Christ pronounced, but we have certainly had indicators that he is coming. He's given another name. Do you remember what that name is? Starts with a B, mentioned two times in the book. Branch. Zechariah 3, verses 8 and 9. Turn back there. Remember, these visions all communicated while the people are building the temple or rebuilding the temple. We read in verses 8 and 9, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." A sign of what? "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone," I don't think there the stone of the priest, but the stone, the cornerstone of the temple, "that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes," indicating that God is watching over this glorious work, not rebuilding a physical temple, but a spiritual temple, "I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." That's not the only place where we've been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Zechariah in the first part. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Look at verses 12 and 13. Again, God talks about the branch. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch." Again, not referring to Joshua the high priest. Joshua points forward to someone. "For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord," that spiritual temple encompassing the face of the planet. "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear royal honor. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." God is going to bring glory to his name, he says through his prophet Zechariah, to those Old Testament saints, showing himself just and merciful to all nations through a single solitary person, and his name is the branch. He is one who will hold the offices both of priest and king. Now, when we get to chapter 9, the king comes into full view. And actually, in verses 7 and 8, he is alluded to. Remember, the city of Ekron will be like the Jebusites. A glorious phrase there in Scripture. Such an encouragement to my own heart, because I was once a Jebusite, but then caught up in God's redemptive purposes and saved by his grace. But if you remember the story of the Jebusites, and if you remember how they were conquered and swept up, you will recall that who is approaching Jerusalem to take it? It's another king, King David, and he is approaching Mount Zion. He is approaching Jerusalem to take it. So there's an allusion there on the part of God through his prophet Zechariah that there's going to be a king, another king who is going to be coming, through whom God's burden will be satisfied. But then that king comes to full view in verses 9 and 10. We see Jesus Christ unmistakably. What we're going to talk about tonight before we get to the exhortation that the sermon title forms, we're going to talk about two things. Number one, what's the king going to be like? Or what is the king like? And number two, what's the king going to do? Or what will the king do? And then we're going to link all that to that exhortation, "Get off your high horse." So number one, what the king is like. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Three exhortations there. We're going to get to those momentarily. I think I'm going to start here with the attributes of this coming king. Notice them. Three attributes. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it's important to remember the context here. Again, the second temple is finished sometime beyond the year 516 or 515 BC. Temple has been completed. Things are going pretty good in the Persian province of Yehud. Returned exiles are perhaps content. And in the midst of all of this, chapter 9 comes. Second half of Zechariah's prophecy comes. And God reminds his people that he is still working. He's not done yet. Yes, I have completed this part of my redemptive plan through you by rebuilding the temple, but this is just pointing forward to something greater. Don't rest on your laurels. See as I see things. May my burden be your burden. I'm not done by a long shot. I'm going to build another temple for the praise of my glory, and it's going to be worldwide. And so his word, through his prophet here in chapter 9, is designed to get his people to lift up their eyes, see as he sees, to see the time, and long for the time when his redemptive purposes will reach their fulfillment, to embrace his burden, to have his heart. And you'll hopefully recall, at the end of the last sermon that I preached, I asked this question, is God's burden your burden? Because we are much further in the timeline, in the redemptive timeline, than they were. We're much closer to the time where this is going to be realized. And is our burden the burden of God? That's the context. We get these three attributes of the coming king through whom the burden of the Lord will be satisfied. Notice them. Righteous, having salvation, and humble. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does it mean to be righteous? Any ideas out there? See if you're alive tonight. You're very quiet. Yes, just as if I've never sinned. So he's going to be a righteous king without sin. What do you think his rule is going to be like? It's going to be a just rule, isn't it? It's going to be a righteous rule. Thomas McComiskey, one commentator that we will get to, but another commentator named Brian Gregory has said these words, describing a king as righteous meant that he would not only execute justice and govern faithfully and live with integrity, but also deliver the oppressed and generously support the weak and the poor. The term righteous is also used both to describe the vindication of Israel and the faithfulness of God in working salvation. So it's not just about a king who is coming, who's going to be a righteous king, and his laws are going to be righteous. This word righteous is tied into the fact that this king is a saving kind of king, and he's going to save his people that they would be righteous. That's one attribute of the coming king. Having salvation, or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, endowed with salvation. Brian Gregory has said this. What does that mean? I think when we first think about that, we think, well, of course, he's going to come and he's going to bring salvation for us. But he says, no. When he comes bearing salvation, he does not come as one holding salvation in his hand primarily, but as one who receives salvation. This coming king is going to experience the saving work of God himself. He will undergo an ordeal in which he will experience God's vindication of him. But in this king's being saved himself, what do you think happens to his people? They are saved as well. Where do we see the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly? In his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, those who put their faith and trust in him are what? Romans 4:25. We are justified. Christ is not vindicated. If he is not saved, if he is not raised, we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we see this, don't we? In another prophecy in Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Turn in your Bibles there. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we see in the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ that we too are vindicated. So he is righteous. He comes possessing or endowed with salvation. The idea being there that he is going to be saved himself. But in that salvation, those who put their faith and trust in him, his offspring, they too will be saved. What's the last attribute there of the coming king? Humble. I'm not going to talk about this characteristic just yet. Only to say that it is very important. And it's the one emphasized by the gospel writer Matthew. You notice in Matthew's gospel in chapter 21, he doesn't talk about being endowed with salvation or being righteous, though those things are true. Matthew has a specific purpose in mind in focusing in on this attribute. We're going to get there right at the end. So what's the king like? Well, he's a saving kind of king. Righteous, endowed with salvation, and humble. And that calls for three responses. Now I want to look at the three responses. Notice them there at the beginning of the verse. They make sense, don't they, with that kind of king? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. So in light of what this king is like, God commands his people, number one, to do what? Rejoice. The root of the Hebrew word there means to spin around. Okay? It's used 45 times in the Old Testament. The idea here is that of an exuberant dance fueled by joy. That's what God wants in light of what he is going to do. And notice that he says, rejoice how? I mean, the word rejoice would have been enough, having that root spinning around, this dance fueled by joy. He says, rejoice greatly. So I had a picture in my mind. Do you ever watch Merry Melodies? Remember the Tasmanian Devil? They can understand something of what's going on here. There ought to be joy on the part of believers given what God is going to do. Rejoice. Second command, shout. The root of the Hebrew there means to split, as in to split the ears. All right? Also used 45 times in the Old Testament. God is not looking for a soft whisper in response to what he is going to do through this coming king. He is looking for the kind of shout that brought Jericho's walls down. Exactly the same word that is being used here. Rejoice, shout. And you may not have noticed this as a command, but it is a command. It's behold. Behold. The root of the Hebrew word there means to look. But the Hebrew is very interesting there. It has an extension on it, giving the sense of prolonged attention. God is calling his people not to rest content with where he is in his redemptive plan, but to look for the one through whom God will achieve everything. Everything that he has planned, everything that we as his children could ever dream of. So let me ask the question, what are the three commands? Don't look at your text. Number one, give it to me. That was number two. Rejoice. And I say it again, rejoice. In the New Testament. What's number two? Shout. What's number three? Behold, look to Jesus Christ. Return exiles were called to rejoice and shout because their king was coming and to look longingly for their coming king. Zechariah had said this earlier in chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Is our king the same as the returned exiles' king? Yes or no? Yes. However, we are much further along in God's redemptive timeline than they were. We live on the other side of this promise coming. We live in the last days in the expectation of his final coming. And how much more should we respond with rejoicing and shouting and what? Beholding. And yet I have to say this. Some of us live our lives as absolute killjoys and song slayers. And it ought not to be. It ought not to be. It's close, my friends. Jesus is coming soon. I don't care what's going on in the world in a certain sense. There's enough in the news, if you watch it even for a half an hour, to make you long for this. And it's soon. There will be a day where there will be no more bombers in Boston. There will be a day when no more babies will be aborted. Jesus Christ, the righteous King, the King endowed with salvation, is coming again and he will make all things new. And God's people in the 21st century ought to be a people who rejoice, who shout, and who behold. And we often have all those commands go together, by the way. You can't just say, well, I'm really good at rejoicing and shouting I'm not so good at and beholding I'm not. No, they all go together. They have to go together. If you find that you have a problem in your heart rejoicing and shouting, I'll tell you why that is, because you're not beholding. Beholding is key to this passage. The more and more we behold our coming King, the more and more that joy will build up in our hearts and overflow into shouting. And we will see dancing and we will see loud singing. So that ought to be our response. Much more so than the returned exiles, because we are much closer to the day when Jesus Christ makes everything new. Jeremiah prophesied in the same way. Chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So what's the king like? Righteous, endowed with salvation, humble. That ought to produce in us rejoicing, shouting, and what else? Beholding. What's the king going to do? Point number two. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice two things that this coming king will do. Number one, he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. The peace being spoken of here in the first instance is a material peace that exists between man and man. Can't get away from that in the text. What God is saying here is that Israel doesn't even exist at this point. The northern kingdom, synonymous here with Ephraim, and Judah, the southern kingdom represented by Jerusalem, they're no longer going to be divided anymore. They're no longer going to be at war with one another. There's no longer going to be enmity between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because God is going to cut off all the instruments of war between them. The two nations will be brought back together. Now, this is representative of something much greater, and we'll get to that. Let me just say this, that the former prophets had predicted exactly the same thing. Isaiah envisioned an end to the jealousy between the northern and southern kingdom. Isaiah 11, verse 13. You don't need to turn there. Jeremiah prophesied the union of Israel and Judah under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Ezekiel, much closer to the time of Zechariah, joined two sticks together, predicting their reunification. There is going to be peace. Ezekiel 37, verse 16. But again, notice that this is just representative of what God is going to do. There's not just going to be peace, man to man, between the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. But this material peace that's going to be ushered in by the coming king is going to extend to who? Everybody. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall judge between many peoples, Micah 4, verse 3, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So there's this promise of material peace between man and man. But it assumes here an even greater promise. And something necessary has to happen for this material peace, horizontal peace between man and man. And that is a peace between who? God and man. That this king is going to bring about, right? You know, people come into my study all the time. They come in with their problems. They come in with relational problems. And I never start with a relational problem. I always start with this one. Because you're never going to be able to solve this until this one is solved, right? Ever. The vertical thing needs to be solved first. Peace between man and man can only come about once peace between God and man has been achieved. And again, it's the coming king who will accomplish this. The word peace is what in Hebrew? Shalom. It's a very robust word, full of meaning. It has this idea of harmony, wholeness, and blessedness. And you can only have harmony, wholeness, and blessedness if this relationship between God and man comes back together. And it's the coming king who is going to accomplish this, such that a peace between man and man will come about as well. So interesting here. The word that's used by God through the prophet, the word cut off, we see that in the ESV translation. It's the same word translated elsewhere as covenant. So this coming king is going to cut off all the war implements that would make for war. War between man and man, war between God and man. This coming king cuts off all that would make for hostility between a holy God and sinful man through a new what? A new cutting off, a new covenant, right? And that new covenant prescribes the what? The cutting off of the king himself. That we might not be what? Cut off. You need to pick up on those categories that the Holy Spirit provides for us. They are glorious categories here. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we see peace between man and man right now? No, we don't. But is that peace between man and man, which necessitates a peace between God and man, is that peace secured? Yes, it is. It was secured at the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. It only awaits to be consummated. Jesus Christ, the coming King, secures that spiritual conquest of peace. And when He comes back, then we will see it realized across the entire planet. That leads us to the next thing that He will do. The King is going to rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what's going to be the geographical extent of His reign? Incidentally, this particular text was picked up by the Fathers of Confederation. Did you know that? You know that Canada was based on Judeo-Christian principles? Except they added one more thing to that statement. His rule shall be from sea to sea to sea. Atlantic, Pacific, Arctic. Would that be the case in our country today? Amen? What's the extent of His reign, given what the text says? Now, if you're sitting amongst the returned exiles, you would probably think, well, you know, God is saying to us that it's going to go from sea to sea. That probably means from, let's see, the Dead Sea and the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. They may have thought that, but they would have been far off the mark. Because God goes on to say through His prophet, from the river, presumably the Euphrates, which was always known as the river, to where? The ends of the earth. This is the prayer of Solomon for the coming king. Psalm 72, verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, does Jesus Christ reign now? Yes, He does. He does reign now. But that reign will not be consummated until His second coming, secured by His victory at the cross. So what's the King going to do? Spiritual conquest here. He will bring peace and He will reign over the planet. And again, we live on the other side of those things being secured. We are closer to seeing those things being realized. And so we can say with even greater confidence than Habakkuk, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. So let's review. There's a coming king. What's he like? Righteous. Second one. Having salvation, third one. We're going to talk about that. What's he going to do? He's going to bring about peace. And his rule is going to stretch across the entire planet. Spiritual conquest. The question we want to answer as we close is, how is this spiritual conquest secured, particularly by Christ the King? To put it another way, what attribute comes into view when you think of the victory Jesus won at Calvary? The answer is found back in verse 9. It's found in that third attribute that we glossed over. It's an attribute that the Spirit emphasizes, an attribute that has profound implications for us because we are followers of who? Jesus Christ. Again, how is spiritual conquest achieved? Behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, for the longest time, when I came to Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem seated on a donkey, the attribute that always came to my mind was that of glory. Always. In fact, translators haven't helped me, and maybe they haven't helped you as well, because it's often called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, isn't it? You'll see that in some of your translations. You'll find that nowhere in the text. It is true that in Israel's history, people of rank would display their nobility and glory by riding donkeys. Look at Judges 5:10, Judges 10, verse 4, Judges 12, verse 14. Some have argued that a donkey was a royal mount signifying honor and glory. 1 Kings 1, verse 34 seems to give evidence of that. And I would also acknowledge that it appears many of the people of Jerusalem, when they saw Jesus riding a donkey, they thought of him precisely in this way. Here comes the coming king in his glory. After all, they were looking for a coming king who would throw off what? The yoke of Rome. He would be a military commander. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But I've totally changed my mind about the significance of this event and what characteristic Christ was displaying. Jesus, in riding a donkey, though the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was not displaying glory there, but what he displayed throughout his earthly pilgrimage, and that is humility. And the people of Jerusalem got it totally wrong. Totally wrong. And I'm convinced of that, not only because Matthew focuses in on that one attribute and leaves the other ones out, but because of the context in verse 9. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that a king, this coming king coming on a donkey, is all about humility. First of all, because the picture of a king riding a donkey in the text is directly tied to what attribute in the text? Read the text. Humble and mounted on a donkey. It's all about humility. And secondly, the picture of a king riding a donkey is all about humility. We know this because it's actually repeated in the text. I think the original hearers of this would have been shocked. And so God gives this word to Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Did you get this? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm going to repeat it twice, just so you understand. This is how he's coming. Not as a great military commander to conquer, to bring about spiritual conquest. He is going to be the humble king. Humility is the characteristic that shines through in Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And Matthew does something so interesting. Because Matthew is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures called the Septuagint. And the word humble there is taken into the Greek, but the word that Matthew uses is actually best translated not as lowly, not as gentle, but as meek. How would you define meek? You'd probably define it synonymous with humility, synonymous with being lowly. But how would you define it? C.H. Spurgeon defines it this way. Listen very closely. Very important. With such a happy, contented spirit as that, those who are meek do not quarrel with God. They do not talk, as some foolish people do, of having been born under a wrong planet and placed in circumstances unfavorable to their development. And even when they are smitten by God's wrath, they do not rebel against him and call him a hard master, but they are either dumb with silence and open not their mouth because God hath done it, or if they do speak, it is to ask for grace that the trial they are enduring may be sanctified to them, or they may even rise so high in grace as to glory in infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon them. Meekness is that posture, that attitude, that everything we experience comes from the hand of a good and gracious God. For our good, for his glory. That's meekness. That's the characteristic that Jesus was displaying there. Did he rail at God's will for him that he had to go for the cross? He had to go to the cross? Not at all. The king through whom the burden of the Lord is satisfied, through whom the Lord is glorified, and through whom the Lord displays his justice and mercy is a humble king. Now to mention Thomas McComiskey. He says, the donkey stands out in this text as a deliberate rejection of human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. The suffering, humiliation, and death that unfolded on the palm-strewn road he traveled would eventuate in the conquest of countless human hearts and in his ultimate rule over new heavens and a new earth. That's profound. It's tremendous. So let me ask a question. And now we're going to get to application. How does spiritual victory come about? Does it come about by us riding a high horse? Or does it come about by riding a donkey? Does it come about by pride? Or does it come about by humility? What is the pattern of Jesus Christ? It is the pattern of humility. And the King here is our pattern, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son brings glory to His Father through humility and meekness. He doesn't enter Jerusalem on a high horse, on a majestic steed. He enters on a donkey. He accepts with willing, unquestioning, glad meekness the path that His Father has set out for Him. The question is, what kind of mount are we riding? I know what we are prone to do. So my exhortation to each of us is this: get off your high horse and be like Him. What do I mean by that? Let me address those of you who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. You need to get off your high horse if you are going to experience spiritual victory in your life. What do I mean by that? God has set forth in His Word the way of eternal life. Are you listening? He has set it forth, not you. Get off your high horse. Your might, your strength, your good works will not avail you in the day of judgment. Get off your high horse. That is the way of death, not the way of spiritual victory. The way to God and to life is the way of humility and meekness. And God calls you to turn from yourself, to own your sin, and accept that God has accomplished all that you stand in need of through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls you this night to ride a donkey. Turn from yourself. Spiritual conquest comes through humility. Believers, get off your high horse too. We don't just start the Christian life in this way. He's our pattern all the way through. I want to talk about two areas where we need to do this, where we need to ride the donkey. Spiritual victory will only come about when we do that. First of all, when we sin. God prescribes the way back to sweetness of fellowship with Him and with one another. Are you listening? Are you listening to Him? It's not your own way. It's not what we are prone to do. And it's not by riding a high horse. It's by riding a donkey. It's the way of humility, confessing our sin to God. 1 John 1:9, what does it say? An epistle written to believers, by the way. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is encouraging believers to ride the donkey all their life. You will be impotent, powerless in your Christian witness if you do not do this daily. Get off the high horse. And where necessary, when we sin against one another, particularly in a local fellowship, get off the high horse. You know what we're prone to do when we sin against one another? Prone to ride that high horse. I was sharing with Kevin and Beth. I've been doing, just finished up their premarital counseling. We talk a little bit about raising kids. And I said, you know, one of the things that, you know, I resolved to do, because I never heard this so much from my own parents when they actually sinned against me as a kid. They never said they were sorry. They really struggled with that. They're great parents, godly parents, don't misunderstand me. My dad would always apologize to me by being very kind to me for about 2 weeks. But that's still riding the high horse. And we can do exactly the same thing. I was sharing with Kevin and Beth, you know, Josh was home over reading week. This is a personal confession. I'm not perfect. Far from it. And it's a difficult thing when kids come back into the house. They've gone away, you've gotten used to that. I love my kids, but when they come back, they kind of irritate me a little bit. I love them dearly. And I remember Josh doing something that was, it was most likely wrong, and I told him it was wrong, but it was how I told him it was wrong. It was really sharp. And Josh has matured in his own growth with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did the wise thing, and he just removed himself from that room, and he went upstairs to his own bedroom. And you know, I rode that high horse for about an hour. It was like an eternity. I knew exactly what I needed to do. I needed to get on that low horse. And I needed to confess my sin to him. It's about an hour later that I did that. Man, it's so freeing when you do that. It's so freeing when you do that. He forgave me. He forgave me. We can do that in the context of the church as well. We sin against one another and we don't confess that sin, particularly when it's obvious and pronounced. We can have that reaction of my father. We become very kind to one another, act as if nothing has gone on. But that's not the way. Jesus Christ says the way to spiritual conquest is through humility. Own it. Own it before one another. We're all broken here. You're not fooling anybody. Own your sin before one another. Go to one another. Confess it. Make it right. Ride the donkey. That's one area. Second area for believers. Get off your high horse. When we experience trial, and this is more to the point of the text, it's a direct application. Remember, this is so hard. Remember, God has prescribed that way, that trial, for our good and our conformity to the image of Christ. This does not mean that we do not cry out for healing or material provision or whatever. What it does mean is that we do not do so in a demanding way, in a high horse kind of way. Rather, we respond by riding the donkey and accepting with meekness God's providential working for our good, even when his answer tarries or when his answer is not as we would choose for ourselves. Hope for grace to trust him more, though, right? How we need the Spirit to help us to do that. But remember this, that spiritual conquest comes through humility, comes through meekness. Those are the applications. Probably thinking to yourself, well, Glenn, you said you were going to conclude about 15 minutes ago. Well, it's coming. But there's a final thought that I want to close with. It's tied into the picture that we see here in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. This is not the end of the story here, is it? The end of the story is not Jesus Christ coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem on a donkey in humility. The end of the story is this, Jesus Christ coming to the spiritual Zion, spiritual Jerusalem on a majestic and mighty steed. That's the end of the story. And that story is going to be all about glory, not humility. And we are wrapped up in that story if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are swept up in that glorious display because on that day, Jesus will make complete that which he secured on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. How do I know that? Well, because in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, we see that. The completion of this picture. Then I saw heaven opened, John, the beloved apostle writes. And behold, a white horse. Not a donkey. White horse. And the one sitting on it is faithful, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's an awesome picture, a fearsome picture for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, it is a picture of joy. We would just say, Lord, Maranatha, speed the coming of that day. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this rich text of Scripture. Thank you for the principle that it communicates to us through the example of the King who has come, that example of humility. May we embrace that here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. May we embrace that in the context of our marriage relationships, relationships between parents and kids, relationships between one another here at Sovereign Grace, even relationships out there in the world. This is so otherworldly, this principle. But help us to embrace it by your grace, for your glory. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.